Many people have their favourite verse of the Bible or some passage of scripture that is significant to them. John Wesley's favourite verse was Zechariah chapter 3 verse 2. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Maybe this reminded John that when he was a young child, he was nearly killed in a house fire. David Livingstone, the explorer and missionary, liked Matthew 28 verse 20 for maybe obvious reasons. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Maybe John Newton, the ex-slave trader, his favourite verse was Romans 5:20, that reminded him of his past life before the Lord saved him. And Romans 5 tells us, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Maybe that was what inspired him to write Amazing Grace, I don't know. And I'm sure Luther's struggles to come to saving faith led him to state his favourite verse was Romans 1:17. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, each of these verses spoke to these men at some particular circumstance in their lives and became for them their favourite Bible verse. However, there's one verse in the Bible that is the favourite of many believers and is probably the verse that most unbelievers have heard of, namely John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'm certain there's not a place in the world where the gospel has been preached where John 3:16 has not been heard or recognised. And sometimes at big sporting events like the Olympics or the World Cup, the TV cameras pick out in the vast crowds a spectator holding up a card or wearing on his T-shirt John 3:16. Or just 3:16. I'm also informed that John 3:16 is the very first verse Bible translators translate. And I'm sure most of us have seen that Christian tract in the past where John 3:16 is written out in the many different languages of the world. But why is John 3:16 so popular? Well, because of its content. For this verse emphasises the great love of God for sinful mankind, and the expression of that great love in the giving of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross to save us from our sins. Someone has helpfully divided John 3:16 up in the following word, giving each word or phrase a descriptive part. So we have the following: God, the greatest lover; so loved, the greatest degree; the world, the greatest company; that he gave, the greatest act; his only begotten Son, the greatest gift; that whosoever, the greatest opportunity; believeth, the greatest simplicity; in him, the greatest attraction; should not perish, the greatest promise; but, the greatest difference; have, the greatest certainty; everlasting life, the greatest possession. John 3:16 has also been called the Gospel in miniature for its sentence of 25 words in the English. We have, if you like, the Gospel content in a nutshell, for it is a masterly and moving summary of the Gospel. These words, of course, were first spoken by our Lord to Nicodemus in that night interview that we looked at this morning, recorded in John chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Our Lord was coming to the conclusion of his conversation with Nicodemus, explaining to him the necessity and nature of the new birth, but also its cost. For verse 16 tells us why the Son must undergo the crucifixion he refers to in verse 14 of our passage, and how he will bring about the salvation he speaks about in verse 15. For the primary purpose of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ the Saviour is man's salvation. This gospel message, this good news, is what John 3:16 is all about. So we're going to look at our verse this evening and see what our verse tells us. Again, we're going to have three headings. First we see the grace of God. The opening six words: for God so loved the world. God's grace has been described as his unmerited love towards us, but what does the Lord tell us about his love in the scriptures? I'm going to give three short headings now. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that God's love is great. We read in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. In verse 5 of Ephesians 2, Paul gives an example of that great love when he goes on to state, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. The Apostle John gives us another example of God's great love when he writes in his first letter, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, we often devalue the meaning of the word great by the way we use it in everyday language, and as a consequence we lessen maybe the force of what the Bible means when it speaks about God's love being great. We often say things like, I had a great day today. And we saw yesterday at Darlington, our opening goal. What a great goal he scored there. He's done a great job. Or that's a great piece of writing or music. However, none of these or many more such similar expressions we use in everyday life measure up to what the scriptures mean by it. For God, of course, is the master of understatement. So when he tells us that his love is great, what he's really saying to us that is that his love is so great, so big, so extensive, so grand, it goes far beyond our own uses, ideas, and understanding of greatness. The greatness of God's love is seen in the opening phrase of verse 16. For God so loved the world. For the scope of God's love is this fallen world. And the object of it is you and I, sinners. I'm told of the 125 times that the word world is used in the New Testament, the Apostle John uses it 103 times, 78 of them in his Gospel. And almost without exception, the term world has negative overtones. For John sees this world as being in organized rebellion against God's rule. It's a fallen, sinful, wicked world made up of fallen, sinful, wicked human beings. Now, against this background, we can begin to understand something of the greatness of the love of God. That he should even give us a second thought would be generous. But to have grace upon men and women who ignore him, blaspheme his name, hate him and mock the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. Well, what love is that? For only a great love. It was through hearing John 3:16 preached that D.L. Moody, that famous American evangelist from the previous century, came to appreciate something of the greatness of God's love. While he was in England, Moody met a young English preacher called Henry Moorhouse, and being maybe over polite to him in conversation, invited him to speak in his church in Chicago if he ever visited America. Now, Moody never expected to see Moorhouse again, or speak to him again, or ever see him in America. Some years later, however, to his surprise, Moody received a telegram from Moorhouse saying he was in America on a preaching tour and would be in Chicago next Sunday. Moody was in a dilemma. Foolishly, he had invited a preacher he'd never heard to fill his pulpit, and to make matters worse, he was about to go away for a few weeks. So he would not be here to hear Moorhouse speak. So what should he do? Well, before he left Chicago, Moore arranged with his fellow elders that if he there regarded Moorhouse's preaching to be unacceptable on the morning, not to let him preach again on the evening. On his return a few weeks later, Moody asked his wife how that young preacher had done. Very well, she said. He's a better preacher than you. He makes sinners feel that God loves them. That's not right, Moody said. God doesn't love sinners. Oh, really, said his wife. Then you go and hear him, for he's preached every day since you left, and he's going to preach today, and he's took the same text, John 3:16. Moody went to the next service. Moorhouse got up to preach by saying, I've been looking for another text to preach on, but I've found none better than John 3:16, so I'm going to preach on that again, which he did. Moody was so amazed not only at the content of Moorhouse's sermon, but at the conduct of his preaching. Moody could see and hear in Moorhouse the love of God. Afterward, he said that it was that on this very night that he first clearly appreciated what the greatness of God's love really meant. I wonder if others can tell by our words, by our actions, by our attitudes, how great God's love is. Do others see something of the truth, of the fact that God's love is in our, it's in our whole being and our personality, that we display God's love? Moody saw it in Moorhouse. Do others see it in us? Of course, God's love is great because God is great. And his love not only reflects his character, but his very being. For as John tells us again in his first letter, God is love. God's love is not only great, but it's also vast. For just as God is great and therefore cannot be measured, so his love cannot be fully calculated in human terms. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus, his prayer for them was this, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The question is, how can we ever comprehend the vastness of God's love? Well, as we've just observed, sinners can know and experience something of the greatness of God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he sent his only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. Christ, who knew no sin, the scriptures tell us, became sin for us. However, even Christ's work of salvation on the cross, great as it is an example of God's love, will not be fully appreciated until we come into that full, the fullness of the vastness of God's love when we meet the Lord in his kingdom. The Christian hymn writer Frederick Leeman tried to express the words in words the vastness of God's love when he wrote the following. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. But God's love is not only great, it's not only vast, but thirdly, it's also fixed. How comforting is that to know? What assurance that gives to us to be aware that God's love is unchangeable. It cannot be altered. It's fixed. This means his love towards us is not dependent on how much we love him or on anything we do. That's not an excuse for sin, of course. Obviously not. For God's love loves his people because he wants to. And that love does not alter or change on changing circumstances. It's fixed for all time. This truth, of course, is wonderfully illustrated in that Old Testament story of the prophet Hosea and his unfaithful wife. The Lord told Hosea that the more his wife was unfaithful to him, the more he should love her. That love reached its height when Hosea even had to buy his own wife back from the slave market. The story of Hosea's marriage problems, of course, is a picture of Israel's, God's chosen people's, unfaithfulness to God. But despite Israel's disloyalty, the Lord remained faithful to them, for his love was fixed. It was covenant love. God's grace, his unmerited love towards us, is, of course, not only something we should marvel at, but also something we should try in some way, by our best efforts and by the help of the Holy Spirit, to emulate. For God's love is a pattern for your love as a Christian. The Apostle John, again in his first letter, states plainly and simply what the aim and goal of every believer should be. Beloved, he writes, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. In John 3:16, we not only see the grace of God, but also, secondly, the gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, if the depth of the love of God is measured by the value of its gift, then his grace towards us cannot be greater. For his love gift to us is his most precious possession, his eternal only begotten Son. This, of course, is at the heart of John 3:16. Ask yourself, how much does God love me? Well, our verse answered it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He couldn't love us more. The Apostle Paul put it this way: but God commendeth or demonstrates his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Apostle John, again in his first letter, states, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is God's greatest gift to the world. But why is he God's greatest gift to the world? Well, I'm going to mention three things. Well, Jesus Christ is God's greatest gift to us because of who and what he is. For God gave his only begotten Son. Now, in the history of the church, there's been some controversy surrounding what this term means, begotten. There have been those who have used the phrase only begotten only in a physical sense and claimed that Christ didn't exist before and had to be brought into existence by God the Father himself. In other words, Jesus is a created being. Today's so-called Jehovah's false witnesses are many of many heretical groups that teach this false doctrine. But of course, this isn't what the Bible teaches, nor is it what the term translated only begotten actually means. The term only begotten is a translation of the Greek word, apologise for my pronunciation, I'm sure I'll get it wrong, monogenes, I think it's, and it means one of a kind, the same as, the same substance of, unique. For Jesus is the unique Son of God. There's no one like him. And if I say it reverently, he's a one-off. For he is of the same essence of and the same nature of the Father. He is the eternal divine Son. He was always the Son. He is the Son. And he always will be the Son. Or as John expressed it in the opening verses of his Gospel, speaking about the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God incarnate. He is the God-man. So when God gave his only begotten Son, he was giving of himself. For to give oneself is the greatest gift anyone can give. There was once a married couple whose marriage had some big problems. Instead of love, there was now hardness and bitterness and a lack of understanding. At one point, the husband said to his wife, I've given you everything. I've given you a nice new home. I've given you a new car. I've given you all the clothes you wanted. I've given you, and the list went on and on and on. When he'd ended, his wife said quietly, yes, I've got all these things, but you haven't given me everything. You haven't given me you. However, when we look at Jesus, we see that God has given his very best. He's given of himself. Now, Jesus Christ is not only God's greatest gift to us because of who and what he is, but also because of what he planned. Now, we mustn't think that when Adam rebelled and sin entered the world and ruined God's perfect creation, that the Lord was caught by surprise, or that his plan of salvation through his eternal Son of Jesus Christ to deal with our sin was some afterthought on his part. Far from it, for God knew everything even before there was anything. Even before he created us, even before he set in motion the universe, even before the fall of man, he had determined to send Jesus to save us. In the internal counsels of the triune Godhead, before the beginning of time, a plan of salvation to save lost mankind had already been discussed and agreed upon. The Father would send his Son The Son would come to make atonement for our sins at Calvary's cross, and the Spirit would apply that redemption to those he had chosen to save, to his elect. That's why the Bible speaks about Jesus being the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the Apostle Peter speaks about believers being saved with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. That plan of salvation the Lord revealed bit by bit over the centuries in his word and through his prophets until that day when Christ came into the world. That plan of salvation, as we've already mentioned, involved Jesus, the Lamb of God, shedding his blood to cleanse us from our sins. Now Jesus makes reference to his willing death upon the cross when he refers to that Old Testament incident in verses 14 and 15 of our passage, which pointed forward to the death he would suffer, for the cross was part and parcel of that plan. In the Old Testament, during the Exodus period, God's people had rebelled against him, and as a punishment for their sin, God sent a plague of poisonous snakes into the camp. The snakes bit the people and led to their deaths. But in his mercy, he also provided a miraculous cure. Moses was commanded to make a bronze snake and set it up on a pole. The Lord promised that if anyone who was bitten looked up at the bronze snake, he would be healed and not die. In other words, if a sinner believed God, had faith in his word, and obeyed the Lord's command, he would be saved. In the same way, Jesus argued, the Son of God would be lifted up on a cross, and all those who were bitten by sin would find a cure if they looked up to him for cleansing. We see that Jesus Christ is not only God's greatest gift to us because of who and what he is and what he planned, but also because of what he does. See, man's greatest need, our greatest need, a sinner's greatest need, is to have his sin dealt with so that we can know God. Jesus does both for us, for he is not only the Saviour, but also the source of the knowledge of God. Could I ask you, do you want to hear God speak to you? Well, you need to read your Bible. I think I mentioned this before. Do you want to hear God speak audibly to you? Well, you need to read your Bible out loud then. Do you want to know God, what God is like? Well, you need to look to Jesus. For he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, and I and the Father are one. Do you want to know God's salvation? Well, you need to look to Jesus. For he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. For Jesus is God's greatest gift, the greatest gift that God can give you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Surely we shouldn't be indifferent to such a great gift and respond by faith, by giving ourselves to him. Well, our verse, John 3:16, we see not only the grace of God and the gift of God, but also thirdly, the guarantee of God. For our verse not only tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but it goes on to inform us that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God himself has made us a pledge. He's made a solemn promise. For he guarantees that all those who respond to his grace, the love he has shown in Christ, and receives his gift of his only begotten Son, will obtain salvation. God guarantees it. But what can we say about this divine guarantee? Well, I'm going to mention three things shortly again. First, we see that God's offer of salvation is comprehensive. Two all-embracing words are used by John in verse 16 to describe the comprehensive nature of God's offer of salvation, namely the words world and whosoever. Now, these two words, of course, have been used by many to claim that Christ died for every individual person that had ever lived, because after all, doesn't the verse say, for God so loved the world, and that men have a free will to choose whether they want this salvation or not, because after all, doesn't the verse say, whosoever believeth in him? I know this is a popular interpretation of these words, of this verse, probably the majority opinion today, but it's not an interpretation I personally share. But more importantly, I believe it's not what this verse or this passage teaches us, nor do I believe that the Bible as a whole embraces such ideas. Rather, as I mentioned earlier at the beginning of the sermon, I believe the term the world presents the greatest company, and the term whosoever the greatest opportunity. You see, the context in which Jesus said these words, the first 21 verses of John chapter 3, is a conversation with Nicodemus about the necessity, the nature and the cost of the new birth, for without the new birth you cannot be saved. But this salvation by which we enter the kingdom of God and become members of his family reaches beyond just Jewish believers, beyond the exclusive, separated religious ones like Nicodemus, the strict Orthodox Pharisee, to embrace all believers, Jew and Gentile. For God so loved the world, shows that the object of his grace is universal. It's for all peoples, all races, all nations, sexes, colours, classes of men, not just for the Jews. Truly the greatest company. Notice what Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus in the next verse. We read in verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now these statements about the world in both verse 16 and verse 17 would have stunned Nicodemus. I'm sure he would have been struck dumb by them. For they were the exact opposite to what he and his fellow Jews believed and taught. For they believed and preached that Messiah, when he came, would save only them and no one else. God's grace would only be upon their nation. But in contrast, his condemnation would be upon all the other nations, the rest of the world. It's against this background of Jewish exclusiveness that Jesus spoke these words. You see, God's salvation purposes are not just confined to a religious few or to a particular race, but embraces the whole world. The heathen, the pagan, the non-religious, the rebellious, fallen world as well. The greatest company. The comprehensiveness of God's salvation is also revealed in the term whosoever. You see, God's offer of salvation is open to all classes and conditions of men. It's not restricted to those who have good backgrounds or the right moral upbringings or who have the right parents. It's not limited to those who are rich or righteous or religious. None of it. God's offer of salvation is open for all. For his invitation is broad and wide. No one is excluded. That's why in our very next chapter, chapter 4 of John, Jesus has another private one-to-one conversation, but this time with a Samaritan woman with a bad reputation. To the strict religious Jew like Nicodemus, she was racially inferior, by gender a second-class citizen, and also morally she was an outcast because of her lifestyle. You see, Nicodemus, his possession of self-righteousness and religion wouldn't admit him into God's kingdom. But in contrast, nor would the sinfulness and unrighteousness of the Samaritan woman exclude her. For whosoever is indiscriminate and provides the greatest opportunity. For God's salvation is for all. That's why the statement "we believe and know that this is indeed Christ, the Saviour of the world," was said by the men of the village that the Samaritan woman lived in after they'd met Christ. For the expression "Christ is the Saviour of the world" is said for the very first time in Scripture by these men, a group of Samaritans, to the religious Jews, outcasts. God's offer of salvation is not only comprehensive, but it's also conditional. Because our verse tells us that whosoever believeth. You see, God's salvation is not for everyone. It's conditional. It's only for those who believe, trust, put their faith in, and respond to his offer. In the Old Testament incident, as we already mentioned, those bitten by the poisonous snakes had to believe God's word spoken through Moses. If they wanted life instead of death, then they had to respond to the Lord's offer of salvation and turn and look by faith up at that brass snake hung upon a pole. Now, doubtless, I'm sure, many Israelites would reason and speculate at the absurdity of expecting the bite of a living snake to be cured by looking up at a piece of dead metal on a pole. Of course, they speculated and reasoned until their unbelief killed them. Likewise today, many see salvation being offered by turning in faith to a crucified Redeemer hanging on a cross 2,000 years ago as being equally absurd. It was just last year, I think it was, in Stockton. On the same day at different times, two men walked past me and one shouted out, "Rubbish!" which I get quite often. But another one walked past and said, "Get a brain." I thought that was a bit rude. But anyway, today many laugh at the gospel message. They regard Christ as a figure of fun and mock the command to repent and believe. But Jesus tells us in verse 19 of our passage why these mockers mock. Light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But just as like the unbelievers in Moses' day, so today's rejecters of God's truth will die in their sins. They will never experience the salvation God offers because they refuse the condition the Lord places on it. Whosoever believeth. Thirdly, briefly and finally, we see that God's offer of salvation is not only comprehensive and conditional, but also continuous. For whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that there's only two destinies after this life, both continuous, endless, permanent and eternal. There's the hell that we all deserve, or there's the heaven that none of us deserve, but which Christ earned for us and God offers to us and will give to those who believe in his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord tells us clearly and plainly right here and now where we will spend eternity. We don't have to wait till we die to know. We read in these solemn words in verse 18. Jesus said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." How foolish to reject God's grace by spurning his love. What folly to refuse God's gift by ignoring his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. What utter tragedy to remain in your lost sinful condition, bound for hell, by turning a deaf ear to God's guarantee of salvation to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. It need not be so, for Jesus tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that leads us to our closing hymn. It's an invitation, if we haven't already done so, to respond to the gospel message, number 473 in our books. 473. Have you heard the voice of Jesus?